This morning, we are happy to see Reverend Leong Kok Wai continuing on the study on Titus chapter 2. What is right? Right doctrine matters. For the benefit of those who do not know him, he is the Associate Dean of Academics for Extension Lecturer in East Asia School of Theology. He worships at All Saints Church. And this time to him.
Thank you, Brother Edward, for leading a time of Holy Communion. This morning, so I was entering I was just entering, and then I saw Pastor, John, and saying, he handed over me to the cup with the elements. I was looking at the elements, like, wow. Finally, it was a very pleasant surprise. Why? Because this morning, I was talking to my wife and said, oh, I'm coming here, okay? So I said, well, but one thing I noticed, I've been here quite a number of times on different Sundays, even on Easter as well. But I realized that I never had a communion here before. So I was wondering, do they have a communion here at all? So I was actually going to ask that question to him this morning until he came up. Surprised me with that element. So my answer, I'm satisfied this morning. So I feel that the whole fellowship is complete in a sense. But just a side note on that. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be back this morning to share with you and journey with you on the book of Titus. I think last week, just a quick recap of what we went through last week. So we actually, the book of Titus was written by Paul to one of his most able co-workers, Titus. When we left behind the island of the Greek island of Crete, which we have said before last week, that is one of those places where, I'm not sure, maybe modern days is very different, but from the past, it's kind of probably one place that you don't want to really go because of, they are lying, they are, deceiving in a sense. I also shared that the big idea, just a quick recap, the big idea of the book of Titus is about right living to the careful selections of right leaders and careful attention to the right doctrines. Okay. The whole theme of the book is to right living to the careful selection of the right leaders, which you saw last week, and the careful attention to right doctrines. When we look at Titus chapter 1 last week, we saw how Paul emphasized the importance of selecting the right leaders for the church. Okay. So basically, in chapter 1, Paul instructing Titus is that the right leadership leads to the right order of the church, and right order in church leads to right living of God's word. Right leadership leads to right order of the church. The selections of the right leader is so important because they will determine what kind of order you have in the church. And the measure of the order of the church, a good order church is not measured by the number of people, by how well it's being run, or how their worship leaders, who are people who are teaching the word alone, but it's the godliness of the church, which means that whether they are living out God's word, the biblical truth in the church. And that is a measure. And that's why it's a purpose of having a right order or orderly church. Now, before we dive into the second chapter of Titus, let's come to the Lord and see, and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we come before you and just commit this time to you this morning and thank you for the wonderful morning, time of fellowship, the time of communion together. And Father, as we gather this morning, as we open up your words again, we ask the Lord your presence to be with us. We ask for you to teach us your word and ask the Lord your Holy Spirit to guide us and to minister to our heart as well and move us in the direction that you want us to be. So Father, we pray, the Lord, that your word will pierce our hearts this morning as again. We ask the Lord to be our faithful listener of your word. And Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. I may pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one Sunday morning, an Indian guy entered into a church in Calcutta. As he entered on a Sunday morning, he went to the church, he was at the door, And he was stopped by ushers at the door. And the ushers said, no, you cannot come in. Because this church is for the high caste Indian. You know, the caste system in India, they have different social status. And it's only for the high caste and for the white man. You, as an Indian, and the lower caste, sorry, you cannot come here. You know, this Indian man was angry. Because he has a, although he's not a Christian, but he has been admiring the teaching of Christ in the Bible, especially Sermon of the Mount. He's actually a strong follower of them. He was so angry and looked at the usher and said, not again I enter a church. Because he was so upset, offended by the time, the practice of segregation in the church itself. And he said this, you know, after that, after this experience, he said, if Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today. So this Indian man later wrote in his own autobiography, it's called the Story of My Experiments in Truth. And he made this famous quote. He says that, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. You'll probably see this man before you recognize him. There's Gandhi. Okay. Almost considered a founder of a father of the modern India. That was his experience. He loved the teachings in the Bible, but the behavior and actions of Christians has turned him away and pushed him away from believing Christ. So the commandment by Gandhi highlights a key problem that some of the churches are facing, showing that the church is not walking that talk in order for walking that talk. And in order for them to live out the biblical truth, first they need to have an understanding of God's truth in their mind and embrace it with their heart so that they can live it out. And that is the main thrust of Titus chapter 2 this morning. So let's turn to the Bible. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. I'll read from we'll read the whole entire chapter from verse 1 to verse 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at heart, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be revealed. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, of great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke all with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So chapter 2, we can divide chapter 2 into two different sections, two main sections. The first section is from verse 1 to verse 10 on teaching sound doctrine and how the various groups of people or believers should be taught on how to conduct themselves or behave. The second section is from verse 11 to verse 15, which illustrates a truthful basis that can produce this good and beautiful behavior. Or in other words, right doctrine is the basis for the right living. So as you've noticed, for Titus, the book of Titus is very straightforward. The structure, the whole structure and the flow of thought is quite clear, so which is short and easy to understand. But at the same time, as we reflect on some of this principle and how it will mean to us, how it meant to affect us, and it's one thing for us to ponder how to apply all this principle in our own life. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We notice that this verse starts off with a connector, a conjunction, the word but, which signals to us a connection between this verse and the previous verses or the previous section, but in a different direction, right? And at the end of, so what is happening in the end of chapter 1, if you recall, at the end of chapter 1, the last few verses, Paul warned Titus about the false teachers, about them causing problems for the families in Crete, the island of Crete, because of their false teaching. Paul, in fact, asked Titus to silence them. Remember, not to kill them, but to silence them. But it's a very strong verb he used throughout whole chapter 1, asking Titus to take strong actions against these false teachers because of the impact they will have in breaking down families and will affect not only the families, but their lives and the entire church. So following on that note, the conjunction but emphasize the contrast that Paul is instructing Titus to behave. Okay, Paul's command to Titus was to teach. The main verb here is teach. It's command, commanding Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Or in other words, to teach according to the right biblical truth. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's mission. You remember I talked about 3M of Paul? And one of the things is about his mission. And his mission in chapter 1, he says this, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, the belief, the heart, the salvation, and the knowledge of the truth, the understanding of God's word, the head knowledge, which leads to the accords, which had to be go in line with godliness, godly living, and also the godliness in heart and attitude. So this is actually in line with what he has been trying to say from verse 1. And now in chapter 2, verse 1 again, he's trying to re-emphasize the importance of sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, may I say, is linked directly to having godliness or godly living. So back to chapter 2, verse 1. This verse serves as an overarching summary for the following verses from verse 2 to verse 10. It gives Paul, in verse 2 and verse 10, Paul begins to address the various groups of believers. There are two reasons why Paul is giving all these instructions to the various groups. I think later on we'll look at it. Maybe you'll find yourself with one group of people inside there, I hope. Okay. But the first reason that Paul wanted to say all these instructions later on, two reasons. First one is instructions. He pointed out that the following instructions to these groups of believers are based on sound doctrine. He's not giving all these actions on what he likes, what he thinks should be, but according to sound doctrine that has been passed down from the Lord. Second, in case you don't like the word sound doctrine, the sound, what is sound doctrine? What does that mean? Some will actually look at the Greek word sound could mean healthy, holistic, okay, on the faithful ground. So you could understand it as a healthy biblical truth. This could be sound doctrine. The second reason that Paul is teaching the believers that the behavior is that the behavior will impact the unbelievers. It will impact the unbelievers either positively or negatively. The behaviors, because remember, they're living in the paganistic culture, in a pagan society, most of the people on the island of Crete are non-believers. Whether you like it or not, people will be watching how you behave. You Christians will be behaving. And that was a testimony. Even look at Acts in the early church, in Acts when we are called Christians, right? It's because they see this group of people so different. The believers are so different. The joy that they have, they were sharing the possession that they have. They were having joy every day. And they look at this group of people so different. And they're called Christians, or in other words, little Christ or follower of Christ. And same thing here, that Paul again emphasizes that difference, that they, you know, they can be a testimony for those people on the island of Crete. Now he began to went to the first group of people. The person that he's trying to address is the older man. Okay. The first group, okay, just in case, based on the culture at the time, the older man will probably be 40 years old and above. So if you're 40 and above, you belong to the older man, just like me. Okay? So this is for you. Verse 2, it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. You know, sober-minded can be understand as you know, as level-headed. Okay, dignified could mean worthy of respect. And then, of course, for self-control, we can understand it as sensible. Now, besides these three behavior, it's more of three behavior, he mentioned about the older man should be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sometimes we'll be actually will be hoping that it should be, maybe it should be faith, love, and hope, right? Normally, you know, you mentioned about the love, the faith, and the hope and faith. How come you use steadfastness here rather than hope? Why? I think the reason that Paul, in this verse, is encouraging the older men to persevere in the midst of all the false teaching. The older man probably be, you know, the tired, might not have the energy, might not have energy, have been dealing with a lot of things in the whole, and probably the head of household as well. Had to hold on to the truth in the midst of all this false teaching that's affecting the society. But these qualities, as mentioned here, are all marks of a maturity of a Christian. Again, maturity is not it's not determined by age, right? It's not how much a person knows or how long a person has been a believer, but rather it is how one lives out those biblical truths in a person's daily life. So Paul is exhorting this older man get to remain faithful and steadfast to living out biblical truth in good times and in bad times. And now from the older man, he moves to the older women in verse 3. It says that older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So older women are supposed to show the reverence for God, you know, the respect, the worship to God in their behavior. They should not be gossiping, okay, or addicted to alcohol or even abusive use of other substances. They are to teach what is good, okay, both through their words and through their actions. Later on, we'll see that why they're doing it, who are they training as well. So through experience and wisdom, many of these women, older women, had learned how to be godly in sharing or relating to their husbands, to their children, to their, you know, to their relatives and to the neighbors. And by sharing and teaching this how to, you know, through the experience, through the wisdom, they are to share these things with younger women and save younger women from having a lot of unnecessary grief, unnecessary trouble. You know, they learn from the experience of the older ones. And this kind of life-on-life mentoring is necessary for an emotionally healthy church. This is actually one of the beauty of having different generations, okay, of believers in the church. And this is important. But sad to say, this is exactly sometimes missing in churches today, okay? You know, we have very specialized target group of people. We have worship services, we have youth services, we have different language services, we have very specialized ministry. Okay, we have a senior fellowship for the elderly. We have all of different things, a different ministry targeted at different groups. And there's nothing wrong with it, because different groups have their own needs, and we are targeted to minister to them, and specific instructions as well. But at the same time, we have to be careful. We are careful that we do not neglect the fellowship, the interaction, the engagement that's needed as an entire church, as a church body. Between generations, we need to have that kind of communication as well. So do different generations of believers attend the same church, worship together? Are they learning and living out God's word together? So is the church being organized in a way that provides opportunity for all this intergeneration, you know, discipleship and dialogues to happen at the same time? And church leaders in Singapore have been struggling with this and recognize this issue for quite some time, and they've taken steps to address this. So last year, actually, East hosted our school, East Asia School of Theology, hosted a seminar on this. We invited a few speakers to address these senior pastors of churches, just for churches and church leaders, to see how can we address this issue. And they came up with some steps, and actually some good steps and implemented. So I think next month, July or August, we're going to have a second seminar, a follow-up seminar, on letting some of these pastors to share what they have learned and after implementing some of the changes in their church to engage their churches to have intergeneration dialogues, which is important. Last year, a Christian organization in Singapore called Gracework, they conducted a research survey on Singapore churches and was published recently. This book also came out earlier this year. It's kind of a research on the interaction between different generations and some of the distinctive of each generation, because every generation in the book, they cover from all the way from the silent generation. Okay, then you have the baby boomers, you have the generation X, the Y, the Z, and then the millennials. You know, every generation have their own distinctive. And how do you minister? What are the struggles that believers, Christians in the church are facing at different age groups? It's very different, right? Older generation might be feeling that sense of loss of significance because they might not be working, they're retired, okay? For the younger generation, some of them are struggling because that how is my faith related, you know, to my work, to my life, and how do I live it? There's a lot of different tensions that have been faced, and this book actually wanted to attempt to show what are some of the struggles they are facing. So you have a chance, you can get a hold of the book. It'd be a good read to understand. They have all this data from US in the past. You go in Google, tons of it. But for Singapore, it's probably the first one that actually was being done here locally, that believers in Singapore are being involved in this whole project, which I thought would be good. So the older generation, you know, this way is not just one way, the older to the younger, but it's also vice versa. It has to be a multiple way kind of dialogue. The older generation can listen and to advise, but for the younger generation to also to listen and also listen to the younger generation to see what new ideas they do. And to also to try new things together with the younger generation. And the younger generation to be open, you know, sometimes we jump to conclusion thinking the older generation, you know, very lawsaw and nagging, you know, always telling me this and that. Oh, I'm going to shut down. Once my older generation, older believer comes to the church or sitting beside me, I shut down immediately. Okay. I think this is something that is more of a hard attitude rather than anything, to be open to listen and to tap on the experience and wisdom of the older generation. Now, after addressing the older women and the older men, Paul moves to verse 4 and 5. To the younger women. He says that, and so train, telling the older women, to train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husband, that the word of the Lord may not be reviled. You know, there's a total of seven responsibilities here, listed here. So if you are age 20 to 40, okay, this is for you. So Paul is telling you all these things. You must love your husband, love your children, be self-controlled, be pure, love at home, at home, be kind and submissive to your own husband. That is a lot of things. I'm so sorry. There's a lot, huh? Seven things listed there. I don't know how our younger sister will feel about this. It seems quite demanding, right? But maybe the good news for you, okay, in case, you know, the younger women here referred to, in this context, are married women, okay? I think they married younger at the time. So actually, although it's 20 or 40, but most of them are actually, majority of them are married. But still, we can still contextualize from this passage. Don't switch off, you know, it doesn't belong to this category, but we still contextualize by finding the underlying principles and apply, you know, to even for young women who are single. You might not have a husband, okay? So what do you do when you don't have a husband? Who do you love? Okay. You respect the head of the household, the husband is the head of the household, but you respect your father, the elderly, whoever is running, who is in charge of the household. The children of maybe your niece and nephews, or children of your brothers and sisters here, okay, to show love for them. And at the same time, you know, I think the others still apply as well, right? To be pure, self-control. These are all things that are still applied to anyone. Now, so what is the purpose of behaving like this? Why Paul asked, you know, the young women to behave like this? You know, these behaviors was to prevent God's words from being dishonored. Okay, as Paul explained in the rationale in verse 5, right at the end of the verse, so that the word of God may not be reviled. So this is important that you wanted to behave. The reason for behaving is this, that the word of God will not be dishonored. You know, young non-believers will be watching, will be scrutinizing your behavior, whether your behavior is consistent with the Bible teaching and what you have been saying. Okay, but I can tell you this, you know, the majority of your non-believing friends will not know much about the doctrine that you have. They will not know a lot about your Christian doctrine, okay? But they will watch closely your actions. They will judge your belief by your actions. They will not look at your Christian doctrine to judge your belief, but they will judge your belief by your actions. So even before you get a chance to share the gospel with someone, your actions are already showing and demonstrating the gospel to them. And that's true. And that's important, especially when you want to share, reach out to close ones, family members, loved ones. And that's where actions will be important. And in this list of seven, you will notice that the background of all this setting is in the household setting. Okay? It's a household setting. For young married women at the time, the household is a primary ministry setting and also their priority. You know, some of these struggles that you know, for the women in Crete are not alien to us today. Okay, some of the struggles that actually they will face as well. If you look at with me on one on the left-hand side, on the world's view, they find a home is a boring drudgery. Homemaking and children are the burden. Value material success and self-gratification now is important. The place children in childcare rather than caring for them yourself. Children, homemaking, and often marriage get in way of self-achievement or demand your rights to fulfillment. One thing on the childcare is more that you have the time you wanted to have, but you would rather not take care. It's an intention. I know that if you're working, I understand that this is one of the things that we have childcare, even in our workplace as well. Okay, so it's different, but it's more referring to the intention. You just do not want to take care of children. And God's view on this, home should be a haven to come to. Children are God's good gift. Value character and godliness and invest in the future. Parents should teach and fulfill their responsibility to train their children. Raising godly children is one of the ways to fulfill God's purpose and is one of the highest calling in life. Give up your rights and become a servant to attain true happiness. I'm not sure. This child was adapted from a family life conference. I'm not sure how to look as you look at this list, whether you agree or disagree. Some might come as a surprise to you, or some might be finding it hard to accept a certain portion. And some are not too alien because some thoughts have actually hit us. Or maybe you're in a sharing with other friends or sisters or siblings as well. You probably hear something, some of this. It's not new. And there's a struggle that we, you know, our sisters will face, whether it's as well you are a young mother. Okay? But at the same time, we need to understand that Paul has been consistently teaching about marriage in the New Testament. You know, although this is for ladies, right? But what is the father's responsibility? It's a father, you know, parenting is not one person. It's not just the mother doing all the parenting, but it's a couple. Both parents have been part of it. Now, let's look at verse 6. Now, verse 6 is for the younger men. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. I'm not sure when you look at this, how do you feel? Verse 7 and verse 8 are meant for Titus because it says yourself. Okay? Verse 6 is for young men. There's only one instruction. Is it fair? Young men, just be self-controlled. That's all you need. Young women, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Paul is being unfair here, right? Who do you think is unfair? No one. All agree. Ladies, you agree, huh? Sisters, you all agree, huh? Wow. Okay. I'm surprised that you agree to this. If I were you, I would not agree. How come we got 7 and it's unfair, right? Only one. But the important is this, if you look at the keyword, I mean, look at the verse word in verse 6. You say, likewise. Likewise. Means likewise, likewise is what? Likewise to what, right? It's to what has been mentioned earlier. Of course, husband probably would not submit to the wife, but to respect and to love the wife. Okay, to love your wife as well. And that's what the consistent teaching in the other passages in the New Testament on marriage by Paul. And it's important. So this is actually the overarching on self-control. It's a summary. It's a one key word. You know, guys don't listen to a lot of things, right? So probably Paul is thinking, okay, guys, you don't listen too much. I give you one word. Just remember the word self-control. Okay, that's it. Don't remember 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know. One, you can remember is self-control. And that summarizes how we should behave. So if you look at this, and also if you look at this, verse 7 and verse 8, it also applies to young men. Why? Because although 7 and 8 is actually the instructions given to Titus, but Titus is also a young man at the time. Okay? Then look at verse 7 and verse 8, what it says. Okay? It says that, show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. Paul is telling Titus, you know, and other young men to continue by teaching and behaving in accordance to sound doctrine. Enemies of the church will have no basis to criticize the church. At all. We can forget about what a lot of things, I mean, a lot of details. If you want to summarize, let's say you summarize for Titus, what Paul is telling Titus is in verse 1, 7 and 8. Verse 1, it says, teach what accords with sound doctrine and show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works, and then continue with all those behavior. You are supposed to teach, and then this is how you should behave. Teach with sound doctrine, and this is how you should behave. And that summarizes Paul's instruction to Titus, how he should live out his life as a leader. So, this is quite, I mean, for Titus to receive this, he said, wow, this seems to be a Not an easy job, but we have seen that Titus is a man who's after God's heart again and again and again. Has proven in other books to be for example, he's being sent as a representative to the Church of Corinth to handle the divisions over there. He has been sent to entrust with bringing collections to other places. So he is a trustworthy man, and he has proven to be an example of what Paul is asking him to do. Now, if you look at the last group, which is the bond servants in verse 9 and 10, the last group of people. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good things so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The studies have shown that the bond servants, which I think last year I did mention a bit more on bond servants, I'm going to spend too much time on explaining how the bond servants work in that time in Greek, in New Testament time. They are also known to embrace new ideas. They are always traveling. They are actually very open to new religion. This means that it's very likely that at Crete, there are already new believers among all these bond servants or slaves, you want to call them. And they become an important makeup of the congregation or the Christian of the believers, the community that is there on the island of Crete. Now, when Paul, gave an overall principle here, he says that to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Again, he gives one sentence, kind of a phrase to tell the servants, okay, this will be submissive to your masters in everything. And he followed by four specific instructions following that to the addresses' attitudes, which is to be well-pleasing and showing good faith or prove to be trustworthy, and two, on behaviors, not to be argumentative and not to steal. So this is particularly important when it comes to stealing because, the Cretans are, besides they like to lie, deceive people, they also do not consider stealing as immoral. They think that stealing is fine. It's good. It's okay. So when Paul addresses, he's actually addressing a very specific issues to the Cretan the believers. Now, bond servant is an important part of the household at the time. So when these bond servants became believers, they will have an impact on how the household is being run. So do they become disrespectful to the masters because they have freedom in Christ? Now, these bond servants, when they become believers, they might view that they are now on the same social status. I have freedom in Christ, right? So now my status in Christ is at level same as my master. Why should I listen to him? If they might become argumentative. Remember, some of the servants, the bond servants, they are not uneducated. Not our idea of uneducated. Some of the servants, they are accountants. They learn how to run a business for their masters. Okay, it's not our idea of just a slave. There's different kind of slave involved inside here. But they are also able to run households as well. So imagine, now they begin to challenge the master after they become a believer. And this could be one of the households, this could be some of the wrong teaching that the earlier mentioned in chapter 1 that's causing problems for the household, is dividing the Christian household at the time. But is this unique to Crete? No. Is it unique to the believers at the place? No. Because there are similar issues that happen in other places like Ephesus. Okay, so you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. Paul wrote to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit from their good service are believers and beloved." They should even do more because now their masters are believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ. They should serve them even more. To love and as a service of love to their masters. So the teaching that Paul is trying to address that probably there's a false teaching. Now you have the freedom in Christ, you are now elevated at this status. You should not listen to your masters. You have your own mind, you can do whatever you like. And that's not what Paul is teaching or what the Bible is teaching them, but rather to respect and to love their masters. But now you've been thinking, okay, why do I spend so much time on bondservant? I'm not a slave, you know. I am, Singapore doesn't have slave, right? From maybe there is, but I'm not sure. I have not met one first yet. Okay. But if you think about this, although we are we have no slaves or bond servants here, but we are also in a way bound by our work contract. And some of us all have their own work contract as well. We are all employee of a company. Sometimes we always challenge, argue with our employer, our supervisor. Or are we sometimes willing to submit to them? As long as they're not making us do something that's against the Bible teaching. Are we willing to submit to the leadership or the authority as well? Also, we have to be careful not to steal from our employers, okay, knowingly or unknowingly. You know, sometimes we think of stealing. Oh, I'm not taking things from the company. I know it's wrong. I'm not stealing all these things. Sometimes I ask myself, I take a paper clip from the office because I need to put some things together at home. Or maybe sometimes even coming here, say, okay, my notes, am I taking a paper clip from office and just to put my notes together even though I'm in ministry, right? Or sometimes are we using office hour to kind of do some things for the church? Maybe you are preparing for the Bible study methods, leading a prayer time, or maybe you are doing some things like, hey, I have nothing to do anyway. Today I've done all my job in the office, but I'm using the office hour. If you have a fixed office hour, am I saving time from my employer to work on things that I'm not supposed to? These are things for us to think about. Okay, how does it apply to us? It's time for us to do a self-check for those, for some of you who are working. Now, let's quickly turn to the second section of of chapter 2, verse 11 all the way to verse 15. Now, after addressing all the various group of people, how they should behave, the Cretan now, the Cretan, Christians will be thinking, wow, it's so hard, right? So many things I had to do, so many instructions to do. Why? Why should I do this? Why should I believe this? Why should I listen to you, Paul? Why do you want me to do all these things? What basis is this? And Paul understood this, and that's why he went on to explain the basis for doing what is right or what should behave that way. So the passage from verse 11 to verse 14 is the doctrinal basis that he's asking them to do. And it is actually recognized. If you notice, okay, I'm not sure which version are you using in your Bible. From verse 11 in the English translation all the way to verse 14, how many full stop do you see? This is the ESV version. There's only one. It's one entire sentence. Even in Greek, it's one entire sentence. It is one of the most concise summary of what the gospel had to do with our life. And it's probably one of the most clearest statement of that Jesus Christ is God as well. Okay. It's also actually what we call a liturgy, a praise passage in the whole epistles. It's one of those rare sessions where some certain sessions will come up. And this is one of the sessions that Paul is bringing us into a worship of who God is. So let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul again. Okay. You start off with a connector, okay, for, okay, which indicates the following is the reason for something. Okay, which indicates the reason why Paul is instructing Titus and the various groups of the believers to act in the earlier verse. Now it's for, now I'll tell you why, right? You behave all these things, now I'll tell you why. Now, Paul describes the grace of God has appeared. bring salvation to all people. The Greek word here as appear is similar to the word we use in Epiphany in English. Okay, Epiphany, which means becoming visible. So here, this Greek word has been used, I think it was once in Acts, but also in outside the Bible, to describe a rising sun. Okay, a rising sun in the morning, you see the sun rising. That's appeared. Okay, so it's a beautiful picture. Just imagine with me, okay, this beautiful picture that the grace of God are like the rays of the sunlight, of the rising sun, okay, coming up, piercing through into the darkness of sin and death. Okay? This is the image, the grace of God, like the rising sun coming out and the rays shooting into the darkness of death. So this is the picture that Paul is trying to describe here. It's God's unconditional favor to us. Not what we have done, but it's His grace that we're able to receive first. Now, verse 12, it says that training us to remove ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives of present age. Now, once we accepted the grace of God, we learn His word and His ways, and we learn to reject ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness is the attitude of our heart because of a denial of God. And world passion, or the worldly passions are basically is a manifestation of our ungodliness. Okay? It's a display, a demonstration of the ungodliness in our heart. And it calls for a life change. It calls for a holistic change in our heart. When our mind and our heart are renewed by the grace of God, we learn to live a righteous life with Him. There's self-control, there's upright, and it's godly. And these are exactly opposite to the culture there, you know, in the Christian culture. Now, Christians distinguish themselves, you know, from the non-believers, you know, in a lot of ways. Different cultures have different ways of for Christians to be different, to show that they're different from the non-believers. For example, in Korea, okay, the Korean believers, they, you know, if you are Christians, you do not drink alcohol. Why? Because of the Korean, probably a lot of you have been to Korea, you know, whether to or have watched a lot of K-drama, you probably have seen the drinking culture, right? They have, after work, happy hour, they've been drinking and get drunk. And it's so much that they are affecting the families as well. Sometimes there's some abuse their wife as well. A lot of things happen. But this is one of the key things that the churches, the pastors, when they become believers, they decide that one thing we want to show that we are different is that we won't get drunk. We won't get even to the point to say that we will not touch alcohol. Not say about getting drunk, but I will not even drink a sip of alcohol. When I'm offered, I will decline because I'm a Christian. So that people know that you are Christians and it's kind of a statement they are making. I remember a number of years ago, I was after lunch, I was with a group of different people in the room, my colleagues. So an American lady, my American colleague came in. So it was hot, it was summertime. So she brought a can of soft drink in. So after lunch, so another Korean lady came in. We were seated beside her. And suddenly she was so horrified. And she shouted, "Huh? You cannot be drinking that." It's like, nothing wrong with eating and drinking in a meeting, right? For us, it's fine. But it was the drink that is drinking. She's not drinking alcohol, okay? I say it's a kind of soft drink. You know what kind of drink is that? So my American colleague is drinking. Maybe some of you have drank this before. You are laughing with root beer. Root beer. So my Korean colleague saw the word beer. This is not a common drink. Okay, in Korea, it's not a common drink at all. So she doesn't know about this drink. So she was like, "How can you drink a beer? And in a Christian meeting, no way. You shouldn't be doing that." You know, we tried to explain to her, no, even we have other colleagues from other places. And say, no, this is not a beer, it's a soft drink, you can try it. And then she was thinking that, no, you're trying to prank me. No, I'm not going to drink that, you know. So it was hard to explain to her to the point. But I'm not saying this to share this to mock, you know, about the Korean brothers and sisters. But what touches my heart is this. They are serious. They are serious about making a difference. They're serious that action should be above a reproach. You know, they don't want to cause a stumble someone. So they are very serious about this. Of course, I mean, there's a statement that they make. It's a culture in the Korean churches that have made to differentiate themselves from the non-believers. I'm not sure what about Singapore culture. No, in the Singapore context, or in your work context, workplace context. I think we can drink. I don't know. I didn't ask Pastor whether it's allowed to drink here. No. Yeah. Okay, now I know. But some churches will say, okay, no alcohol, nothing. Okay. Some will say, oh, maybe, but you cannot get drunk. So it depends on your denominations and your convictions on this. So this is one of the key, this is one of the thing that, you know, that we have to ask ourselves, how do we differentiate ourselves from other believers? Or are we trying to, sometimes we try to be part of it so much that we do not make a difference at all. People would not know that you are a believer. Okay. And there's one thing that we have to find where at times where we have to speak up, at times we show that by our actions that we are different. Now, continue with this very long Greek sentence, you know, in verse 13 and 14. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We were seeing the grace of God as a rising sun. We should continue to have an attitude of waiting, okay, in anticipation for the returning of Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine the sun coming up, the grace is coming up, piercing through, and it's still coming as well. We have experienced it. It's kind of the idea of already and not yet. We are all assured of our salvation in Christ. We have the eternal hope in Christ. And yet we're still waiting for Him to come in anticipation that He's going to come again soon. So this verse, in verse 13, okay, if we look at the word, he used a phrase that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior and Jesus Christ. In the Greek text itself, there's only one definite article. Okay, so sorry, bear with me a bit of grammar. So when you have only one definite article used on both nouns, both God and Savior, it's saying that God and Savior is the same thing. It's the same one. It's referring to the one person. So here is one of the clearest statements to declare that Jesus Christ is God, when it says that the glory of great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, the title of God and Savior is also a very religious term used at the time in the first century, and is also referring to one deity, one God. It is often used not just only in the Bible sense, but also outside, in use referring to one deity. Third, is also the use of the word appearing. Okay, the word of appearing, or the so-called appearing, the epiphany type of language used, is also primarily limited to Christ alone, and use it on Him. So it's not two different entity of God, and then there's God, maybe you're thinking of God the Father, and then Savior. Okay, Jesus Christ. No, but here is referring to Jesus Christ alone in one context. And of course, in verse 14, Paul states the purpose of Christ's crucifixion is to redeem us from sin, right? And to set us apart as his own people who are zealous to do his works. It's not just to set apart. We are to be not just doing his good work, to be zealous, to be passionate, you know, to do his work. It's something that we, for us to consider. That's how, why the, you know, the purpose of why the Lord has called us as well. So my brothers and sisters, you know, this passage is not only for the the Cretan believers, but it's also for us. Paul is exhorting us to live in a way that reflects the right doctrine because of two reasons. That is the reality of God's salvation and the nature of God's salvation. When we talk about God's, the reality of God's salvation, it says that God has brought salvation to all people through the appearance of Christ. And we are still waiting for his second coming. And that's the reality. It's done. It's a done deal. Okay, nothing to question about that. Second is also the nature of that salvation itself. No, God has modeled to us by the way of redemption. He redeemed us. He modeled the way for us. He gave himself up so that we would be and pay the price and we would be the ambassador for him. So we as God's new covenantal people who are to be zealous for his work. And that's the nature of our salvation. So that's why Paul said that you should live a way, you should live a life likewise, because of what the doctrine has been, the right doctrine has taught us. The grace of God began in the incarnation of Christ, which is in the past, right? Which should impact our life, you and I, today, right now, as we set our eyes of his coming that's going to happen in the future. Incarnation of God, of Christ, from the past, should impact our life right now, you and I, how we behave, how we live our life, with our eyes set on the future, because Christ is coming. Now, in the last verse again, verse 15, Paul basically concludes this whole section and declare, by to Titus and say, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Again, to emphasize, to teach the right doctrines. Now, my brothers and sisters, today, what does that mean? How do we apply some of these things besides what we have, what we have learned earlier? I think a couple of things that we can consider, some questions for us to consider. Firstly, what is one thing I should stop doing today so that I will not stumble other people? Are there certain things that we are doing has been a bad testimony for him that has stumbled other people, just like what happened to Gandhi? Or what is one thing I should continue doing today so that I might bring people close to the Lord? What is one thing I should continue doing today so that I may continue to bring people close to the Lord? Or what is one thing I should start doing today so that God will find me be zealous for good works? What is one thing I should start doing today so that God will find me zealous for good works? Or if you want, you can write down a summary of what you believe God to be, like what you read in verse 11 to 14, short statements, what you believe about him. What is the summary of your belief? So I think that there's something for us to consider, for us to think about, as we go through the book of Titus. And one of the things that I want to conclude and end with this quote from a German Lutheran theologian, Bonhoeffer, some of you have maybe are familiar with him, who wrote this before he was executed by the Nazis, in the concentration camp in World War II. He says this: I fear that Christians who stand with only one leg upon earth also stand with one leg in heaven. I fear that Christians who stand with only one leg upon earth also stand with one leg in heaven. What does that mean? At the time, he was very concerned that Christians are disengaging themselves from what's happening on earth. The atrocities that they're facing at the time under Hitler. And they were trying to disengage, Christians are disengaging themselves from all these things, thinking that the Christian message and the Christian responsibility only applies in heaven and not on earth. And we don't know that it's not true. We have our responsibility on earth as well, to be an ambassador for him with our life. So when we teach the right doctrines, it helps us shape our right living as well. So it really matters that we understand the word of God in the right. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. As we, you know, as we reflect on the word that you taught us this morning, your instructions to Titus that also applies to all of us in this room, that we have to teach the sound doctrine. Because we know that the right doctrine will shape our life as well. And through our life testimony, that people will see and know that you are God. Father, and pray for all of us, you know, at times where we struggle to live that out in our life. Maybe there are certain things that we struggle with. I pray that Lord help us to know, you know, to give us wisdom to address those issues. And Father, if there are things that we should stop doing, help us understand what are the things to stop doing. If there are things that is not pleasing to you, reveal it to us. And Father, we pray that Lord will help us to be a better ambassador for you. Help us to start new things that will bring glory to you. Help us to continue to do things that we have always been doing that has already is pleasing to you as well. So Father, we pray the Lord to continue to reveal to us, to show of us, what should we do with the word we have less listened. The Lord, you will be leads to our change in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.